The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. I think one of the most difficult realities of being a believer is when people we love and care for stubbornly reject the gospel. I think it's got to be one of the most challenging realities for us as Christians to have been transformed by Christ and then want to take that news to others and to have them oppose us and resist it. You know what this is like. If you've been changed by Christ, you have experienced the power of the gospel in your life. You have known what it's like to be a sinner. You've known what it's like to be under the wrath of God. You've known what it's like to experience God's justice, though not in full. You know what it's like to be destined for hell. And you know what it's like to be forgiven, to be transformed, to be made new, to be given a new heart, to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, to now have the confidence that you will be in heaven and nothing will separate you from the love of God. You know the joy, you know the gladness, you know the incredible reality of experiencing the gospel in your life and being adopted into God's family. And your desire is for others to know that same joy. Amen. When you've experienced that, you can't keep it to yourself. And all you want to do is to share it with the people closest to you, the people you love and cherish, the people that you care for, and you want to see them in heaven. And so you pray for opportunities, and you share the gospel with them, and you start with the bad news that they're sinners in need of a Savior, and maybe in love you even point out some sin in their life, and you graciously try to show them their need for a Savior. And then you tell them about Christ and you give them the gospel and you give them the great news of forgiveness in Jesus Christ and an eternity with the Lord and true joy that lasts forever. And sadly, you also know the resistance. When you pour out your heart to these dear people and they say, "Sorry, it's not for me. It may be good for you, it's not good for me." And you experience their opposition, you experience their rejection, you experience their refusal to accept Christ as their Savior. And you know the sorrow that floods your heart when they will not hear you when you speak to them of salvation. Perhaps most sad is when they turn on you personally. When they don't just reject the message, but they reject the messenger. When these family members or these friends that you are close with, you share your heart, you pour out your heart to them, you plead with them to come to Christ, and then they turn on you and paint you as intolerant, harsh, mean, unkind, narrow. Sometimes they slander you. Sometimes they mischaracterize you. I know you've experienced that because I have. People very close to me who have rejected not only the gospel, but the messenger, the one who brought them that good news. That's hard. But as we come to Matthew 11 this morning, we're going to see that this is the way it's always been. This is nothing new. If that's you, you've experienced that. Perhaps you're even thinking of someone right now in your mind that you've had that conversation with, and now the gospel has divided you. There's been a wall of separation now that has come between you and this person, and it's not just because of you, it's because of the message itself. This is where we're at in Matthew 11, verses 16 to 19. Before we arrive there, let me just remind you what we've seen so far in this chapter. It's been a little while since we've been here. So remember, at the beginning of Matthew 11, John had some doubts about Jesus. He had some questions. He's languishing in a sweltering prison. And his question is Jesus really the Messiah? And so Jesus answers his question and affirms that he is. And then knowing that some people would question the integrity of John, he now gives John a tribute and speaks very highly of John. He affirms him, he honors him, he praises him, he exalts him as a true servant of Christ. In fact, notice up in verse 11, he said of John, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." There's been no one greater than John the Baptist up to this point, in his person and his position. He's been one of the greatest men who's lived up to that point because he's a godly man, a man of integrity, a man of character, but he's also the greatest person who's ever lived up to this point in human history because of his position. Every prophet up to this point has been saying the kingdom is coming. It's coming. The Messiah is coming. One day he will come. He will be here. He will arrive. And they've all been living in that era of anticipation. And then John shows up. And he says he's here. The kingdom has come. It's the era of arrival. That's what makes him one of the greatest men in redemptive history, because he stood at the crossroads of the old covenant and the new covenant. He stood at the intersection of the old way and the new way. And so because of that, he was given the massive privilege of announcing the arrival of the king and the kingdom, which made him the greatest person who'd ever lived up until that point. But then remember what we said in verse 12. Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Very hard verse to interpret. It could mean, on the one hand, that there will be people who oppress and treat you violently because of your association with the kingdom, or it could mean that the kingdom will advance despite the violence and opposition done against it. Either way you take it, I think they're both true. That there will be people who will reject the kingdom. They don't want to hear about it. It was true in that day, and it's true in this day. And this is the kind of conflict and violence that the kingdom of heaven brings. It elicits opposition. It elicits hatred. It elicits rejection on the heart of those who want nothing to do with it. And to illustrate that, we come to verses 16 to 19. Let me read these. This is where we're going to be this morning. Follow along as I start reading in verse 16. Jesus says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." How do you think about the opposition you encounter? Do you have a framework to to think through the rejection that you receive when you take the gospel into the world? Do you have a way of thinking about that? Do you have a category for that? Do you know why that happens? Do you know how that happens? This is what we come to this morning. Jesus helps us understand such rejection. He gives us a framework for analyzing criticism. And if you don't have a category for this, you need to have a category. And so you're going to see this morning that there will be people who not only resist the message, they're going to resist the messenger. So I want to give you 4 points this morning to help you. Here's the outline. 4 points: the instruction, the illustration, the interpretation, and then the implication. So let's look through these together. First is the instruction. The instruction. And to get this first point, I want to go back a little bit to just a couple verses before our text this morning. We're starting in verse 16, but I want to go back to verses 13 to 15. So point number one, the instruction. Go back up to verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied about John, or until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Remember a few weeks ago, we said that Jesus here is saying that John is in some sense a fulfillment of Elijah. Now, we also said he's not actually Elijah. If you remember the last few verses of Malachi chapter 4, why don't you turn back there just very quickly. Go back to the last two verses of the Old Testament. I want you to see that ringing in the ears of those who were living at the time of Christ and John the Baptist were these last two verses of the Old Testament. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 say, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. Before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." These are the last two verses in the Old Testament, a promise of one coming who would be like Elijah and turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord. I'll go back to Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says, John's that person. Now, we know he's not actually Elijah incarnate, but he's Elijah-like. He preached a message of repentance. He lived in the desert like Elijah. He ate honey and grasshoppers like Elijah. He wasn't actually Elijah. He was like Elijah. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And notice verse 14 of Matthew 11. Jesus says, if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Notice the reception of John as an Elijah-like figure was in a sense dependent upon the people's acceptance of that reality. He would be Elijah-like to them if they recognized that, and if they embraced the Messiah whom John was announcing, then the kingdom would come. This is a legitimate offer of the kingdom. He's literally saying, I'm going to usher in the kingdom, and if you accept John and you accept me, the kingdom is going to come. And yet, as you know the story, they didn't. They rejected him. They rejected not only the messenger, John the Baptist, they also rejected the king, the Messiah himself. And so the kingdom did not come. And that's why Jesus says, notice verse 15 of Matthew 11, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. God's truth demands a response. You understand this? Understand this. This is critical. God's truth always demands a response. So here Jesus is saying, John is who I said he is. He's the announcer of the kingdom, and by implication, I'm the Messiah. Verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Accept this, receive this, embrace this. One version says, listen then if you have ears. Another version says, if you have ears, pay attention. God's truth demands a response. It demands a response from you. It demands a response from the people you are sharing the gospel with. God doesn't speak with advice. He doesn't just give suggestions. He doesn't just say, you know, you can take this or leave this. No, when God speaks and when God acts and when God gives revelation, he always expects there to be a positive and a proper response to that action. And so Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. Listen. Receive this. Accept this. You need to know that this is one of Jesus' favorite sayings. It's all over the Gospels. We're going to see it in Matthew 13. He who has ears, let him hear. We're going to see it, well, when we get to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 8, verse 8. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Luke 14, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. These words are always on the lips of Jesus. He's always saying things like this, and it's his way of saying, listen, accept this, pay attention, don't disregard this. Did you know that every letter to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 has this phrase in it? He who has ears, let him hear. One writer says, in all of Christ's teaching, both on earth and from heaven, it would be difficult to discover any exhortation that he repeated more often in one form or another than the one of verse 15. Receive this truth. Accept it. Don't disregard it. Don't reject it. Listen to it. Don't turn a deaf ear to the truth. Receive it for what it is. It is God's revelation to you. It is God's truth to you. Receive it and understand that it is for your good and for the kingdom purposes of the Lord for you to receive this truth. God's truth always demands a response. Or to say it another way, it's always dangerous to turn a deaf ear to the truth. You understand this? It's always dangerous when you turn a deaf ear to the truth of God's word. You may hear it, you may audibly accept it, but if it doesn't go into your heart, if you do not receive it, if it does not transform your life from the inside out, if you reject it, if you stiff arm it, there will be consequences for you. And for the people that you are sharing the truth with, if they do the same thing, it will be serious to them if you don't heed and hear what God says. You say, how do you know that? John comes saying the kingdom is here. Jesus comes saying, I'm the one to usher in the kingdom. And did they receive it? No, what happened to the kingdom? It got put on hold. It's been on hold for 2,000 years. Now, he's not done with Israel. Romans 11 says he's going to reestablish his plan with Israel. But now we are in the church age, all part of God's purposes, all part of God's plan, but in part because they rejected the truth. So do you see what Jesus is saying? There are consequences when you reject the truth. If you have ears, listen, pay attention, receive it for what it is. Don't harden your heart, don't resist his will, don't reject his truth, don't allow your hearts to grow to a point where you're indifferent to the preachings and teachings of the Word of God. It will always have serious consequences in your life. So this is the instruction. Jesus is admonishing those people, listen, I'm telling you, this is John. He's the one prophesied in the Old Testament. He's announcing my arrival, and I'm here. The kingdom's being offered to you. Don't reject this. Number two is the illustration. As we've just said, sadly, there are were many in that generation, most of that generation, that did not receive him. Just like there are many today who reject him and resist him and fail to abide by his word, the same truths are in operation today. There were people in that generation who rejected. There are people today who reject in unbelief. So Jesus wants to illustrate this. And he does so in verses 16 and 17. He tells a story. Verse 16, he says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance, and we sang a dirge and you did not mourn.'" Jesus is going to illustrate the danger. If you're ever tempted to think it's not that big a deal to resist God's revelation or to live in unbelief or to reject the truth, you must understand that Jesus here tells a story to communicate to us just how serious that is. It's foolish. It's dangerous. Notice how he begins in verse 16. "To what shall I compare this generation?" Notice the word compare. He's looking for an analogy. He's looking for a comparison. He's looking at his generation. And he's seeing their hearts. He's seeing the wickedness of their hearts. He's seeing how stubborn, how unbelieving they are. He's seeing how proud they are, how selfish they are, how resistant to the truth and resistant to his ways that they are actually being. And so he's looking for an analogy. He's going to come up with an illustration to communicate what that generation is like and what this generation is like today when they resist the truth. So he says, "To what shall I compare this generation?" How can I illustrate this for you? He says, how can I show you the danger and the foolishness of what I'm witnessing in these hard-hearted, stubborn people? He wants them to see it. He wants them to get it. He wants them to have a concrete picture of what their hearts are like. Do you have a concrete picture of what this generation's like? If you're here this morning and maybe you're one of these people who's been pushing it off and living in unbelief, do you know what this is really like? Do you have a category for the people in your life that you've gone to and you've pleaded with and you've begged to come to Christ and you've poured your heart out to them and you've given them the gospel only to be given it back in your face and say, "I want nothing to do with it"? Do you have a category for these people? Do you know what's going on? What are they like? So Jesus tells a story. He takes us into the marketplace. The city center. Imagine an ancient Near Eastern village. In the middle of that village, there's the marketplace, the agora, the place where the community would kind of gather together. They would meet up there, and there would be interactions and relationships and talking and engaging, and there was people selling things and buying things, and there's all kind of activity. There's the hubbub of the city that's going on in the middle of this little village. And in that little city center are a bunch of kids, children. And they're doing what children do. They play. And when children get together, you know what they do. They usually come up with some sort of game. This is what kids do. They love to just hang out. They love to play together. And in the midst of all of those interactions and all those conversations going on amongst those kids, someone's saying, "Hey, let's do this game. Let's do that game." Someone's saying, "Let's come up with a game." It's just what kids do. And oftentimes, they imitate what they see adults doing. So When you watch kids play, they oftentimes play house because that's what they see mom and dad doing. They dress up for going to work because that's what mom and dad do. They get up, they go to work. Sometimes they do things that you wish they hadn't seen you do, and they copy that, and that's not good. I remember one time my kids, I had one son who was, he was into preaching. And he would stand up, and he would get up high in a chair, and he would just preach and preach. I think all my kids got saved multiple times. Kids do what they see their parents doing. They imitate. They play that. They play house. They play games that imitate what their parents are doing. Well, in this story that Jesus tells, there's two games. There's a wedding game and there's a funeral game. That's what he says. Notice verse 16. It's like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to other children and say, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance." That's the wedding game. "And we sang a dirge and you did not mourn." That's the funeral game. So these kids are all together. They're in the middle of the market. The suggestion comes, "Hey, let's play a game together." And one group says, "Hey, let's play the wedding game." And the other group says, "That's dumb. We don't want to do that. Let's play the funeral game." And the other group says, "No, that's dumb. Let's not do that. I don't want to do that." There's holdouts. There's opposition. There's people who don't want to do it. They have a whole group together and they have the opportunity to play this game, but there's people in both group who won't be pleased by anything, and so they stubbornly don't cooperate. And if you say wedding, they say, "No, let's play funeral." And if you say, "Let's play funeral," no, they say, "Let's play wedding." You ever have family movie night? What movie do you want to watch? "I want to watch this." "No, I want to watch this." You can spend 20 minutes trying to figure out what movie you're going to watch. Because they can't agree. That's the story. You can almost imagine it being played out. One says, "Hey, let's play the wedding game. John, you can be the groom. Mary, you can be the bride. You all people can be the groomsmen, and you can be the bridesmaids, and someone will be the pastor, and we'll just do this wedding thing, and we'll pretend." It's one of the most celebrated events in that culture was the wedding celebration, the wedding feast. And so they say, let's play this game together. And a group says, "No, that's not fun. Let's do something else. Let's play funeral," another major social event in that culture. So someone says, "You can be the pastor. You can be the pallbearers. You can be the one making the meal. You can be the dead person. Let's play funeral." And the other group says, "No, we don't want to do that." Nobody's satisfied. They're childish. They're selfish, brats. One writer says they were peevish, perpetual spoil sports who threw a wet blanket on everything their friends did. You ever have a friend like that? Why the story? Jesus is saying, that's what you're like. That's what this generation's like. John has come preaching the arrival of the kingdom, and you don't like him? And I'm here ready to usher in the kingdom, and you're not satisfied with me? You're not satisfied by anything. One writer said it was not John who was fickle, but rather that large group of individuals who had allowed themselves to be led astray by the Pharisees. So that their earthly, noisy enthusiasm about John had cooled, in fact, had been replaced by hostile criticism. In fact, both John and Jesus had become the butt of their disparaging and insolent remarks. They didn't want John. They didn't want Jesus. They're critical of both. This is unbelief. This is what unbelief looks like. This is at the core of unbelief. And mark my words, unbelief always finds excuses. It always finds some reason to not accept, to not receive it. And so when you're talking to people and you're sharing the gospel with them and you're pleading with them to come to Christ, if their hearts are hard and stubborn and unbelieving, you're going to hear coming from their mouth a series of excuses. You know, a church is a bunch of hypocrites anyway. Well, if I did that, I'd have to give up a bunch of things, and I'm not sure I want to give up a bunch of things. It's too narrow. I think all religions go to heaven anyway. Oh, and in some cases, you're going to hear, well, you're just mean about it. You're unkind about it. You're too harsh. You're too narrow. You're too unloving. You see what they're doing? They're shifting it from a problem with the message to the problem with the messenger. What this does is it deflects them from having to commit themselves to it. And so they're looking for excuses to justify their rejection of the gospel. Some of them have been hurt by the church. Some have been offended by other believers. Some just don't like the manner in which the message was delivered. And so they find anything they can as an excuse for rejection. And if you're here this morning, or you're listening somehow, and this is you, please understand the warning that Jesus is giving. No excuse you offer will be sufficient to justify your unbelief. None. You may have been offended by another believer. I'm sorry that's happened. The church may have hurt you, and that shouldn't have happened. I'm sorry that's happened. And maybe the message wasn't delivered in the way it should have been delivered, with a loving, kind, gracious way it should have been delivered. That's all possible. But in the end of the day, no excuse is sufficient for you to reject Christ. None. But do you see what Jesus is doing? He is diagnosing unbelief. He's pulling back the veil, and he's showing you what's in the heart of those who will reject the gospel. And now, as a believer who's sharing with others, do you see what's going on in the heart of those who will reject? There's a desire to justify their rejection. They're looking for excuses, and sometimes you become the justification for their unbelief. I don't like the way you said it to me. I don't like your tone. I don't like how you came to me. I don't like what you said. It was offensive to me. That's what was happening 2,000 years ago. That's what happens today. So the instruction, the illustration, number three, the interpretation. The interpretation, Jesus, having told the story, now gives us the interpretation of this. He shows us what he's trying to communicate through this analogy. Notice verse 18. He says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." So Jesus has just told the story of the wedding funeral game by children. Now he's going to draw the analogy, and he's going to make it very pointed, and he's going to confront that generation, and he says to them, John came in funeral mode, and I'm coming in wedding mode, and you don't want either. Have you ever thought about the differences between John's and Jesus' approach? Completely opposite. Think about how John the Baptist lived and ministered, and think about how Jesus lived and ministered. Polar opposites. One writer says, rather than join in the festivity or the lamentation, this generation dismisses the one for his excessive exuberance and the other for his unnatural asceticism. They didn't like either one of them. John came in funeral mode. What do I mean by that? Well, think about how he lived. He didn't go to parties. He didn't live around all the people. He lived in the desert. He ate grasshoppers and honey and wore camel clothes. And if you wanted to hear from him, you had to go out into the desert to get a word from John the Baptist. As I said a couple weeks ago, he's the only one of three people in the scriptures who've taken the Nazarite vow. A vow to drink no wine or liquor, a vow to never cut his hair, and a vow to never touch anything that was ceremonially unclean. John the Baptist, Samson, Samuel. One of three people to take that vow. And so he lived a very austere life, a very Spartan existence. And so notice what the people charge him with. Verse 18. He's got a demon. We don't like John. And we don't like his message. We don't like the way he presents himself. We don't like the way he communicates. We don't like how he delivers the truth. In fact, we think he's probably demon-possessed. That's unbelief. Attacking the messenger because they hate the message. You say, well, they must have loved Jesus then, right? Because he was the opposite. Think about how Jesus lived. He lived a normal life. He lived with the crowds. He lived with the masses. He was around all kinds of people. He went to weddings. He went to funerals. He drank wine. You remember what happened when he called Matthew? Go back just a couple of chapters. I want you to see this. Go back to Matthew 9. We looked at this a few weeks ago. But remember Matthew chapter 9. Verse 10, that happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. He just called Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew wanted to throw a party for Jesus because of all the things that he'd done and how he called him to himself. And so Jesus sits down at this table with tax collectors, with prostitutes, with the riffraff of the society. Verse 11 of Matthew 9 says, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? You see, he lived in a way that John the Baptist didn't. He was at the parties. He was with the crowds. He was with the masses. He was doing what John didn't do. And you think, well, that must have then been acceptable to the people because they didn't like John. They must then like the polar opposite of John. But notice what it says back in Matthew 11, verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Did they like Jesus any better? Not a chance. They slandered him. They slandered John. They called him a demon-possessed man, and now they've slandered Jesus. He must be a gluttonous drunkard. They didn't like John, who was essentially living in funeral mode. They didn't like Jesus, who was essentially living in wedding mode. They weren't satisfied with anything. Like the group of kids trying to figure out what game to play together, they wouldn't be satisfied by anything. Critical, resistant, stubborn, hard-hearted. And no matter how the truth came to them, they weren't pleased. You see what Jesus is getting at? This is what unbelief looks like. This is why your friends don't want the truth. This is why your family members, when you appeal to them and plead with them to come to Christ, they give you the stiff arm. It's because their hearts are hard. They don't like the message. They don't want to repent. They don't want to recognize their need for a Savior. They don't want to admit they're sinners. They don't see that they're lost. So they don't see their need for a Savior because they're not serious about the truth. And they have no appetite for the truth. James Montgomery Boyce says, it's no different today God has many messengers with many varying gifts. Some are powerful speakers who can move a crowd to tears. Others are intellectual. They make a careful case for Christianity and present many powerful proofs of the gospel. Some teachers are outgoing, talkative, people-oriented. Others are retiring and thoughtful. Some write books. Others lead movements. Still others speak on radio or appear on television. Some are old and teach with the wisdom of their years. Some are young and proclaim the truth with youthful vigor. Some are prophetic. Some are analytic. But he says none of this matters to a generation of determined sinners who say in opposition, this one is too loud, that one is too quiet, this one is too intellectual, and that one is too superficial. So it is, we play the flute for those of our time, and they will not dance. And we sing a dirge for those of our time, and they will not mourn. It's no different today. Why do people reject when you share the gospel? It's because of the message. And you may be the communicator, you may be the delivery mechanism, you may be the messenger that takes that truth to them, and because they don't like what you're telling them, they turn it back on you. You're the problem. In some cases, those people will even find fault with you. They will slander you and mischaracterize you to others around them. Problem's the heart. Problem's the hard heart. Not the messenger. They get it right every time? No, of course not. Have I communicated it right every time? Of course not. Have I always been loving and gracious and perfectly humble every single? No, I have never done that. I haven't done that perfectly. But the issue isn't the messenger. It's the content of the message. And so if you're here this morning and you're one of these people making excuses, would you please understand the issue is not the person bringing it to you. The issue is a stubborn, proud, arrogant heart that will not receive the truth of God's word. If there's people in your life who are treating you this way, if you're the recipient of this hurtful behavior, then you just need to know the issue is not with you. The issue is the message of the gospel is offensive. Number four is the implication. The instruction, the illustration, the interpretation. Number four, the implication. Notice how Jesus ends in verse 19. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. This is so good. How do you know you're right? You might be sitting here thinking, you sound kind of arrogant, Pastor Todd. You come across like you're the only one with the truth. And Jesus would say to that person, wisdom will be vindicated by her deeds. Or the parallel passage in Luke 7:35, wisdom is justified by all her children. This is essentially what he's saying. You can criticize John's approach all you want, and you can criticize my approach all you want, but I guarantee you both approaches will be vindicated by the fruit they produce. You will see that I am speaking truth to you, Jesus says, because of the fruit that it's going to produce. Wisdom always is vindicated by the fruit that it produces. True wisdom is always seen by what it produces. And Jesus' point is that the fruit of their ministries is proof that the kingdom has come, Jesus is the Messiah, and there is only one way to heaven. Is this not true today? Look at all of us sitting here. Is the gospel real? Is the kingdom real? Does Christ change lives? Does Christ transform sinners into saints? Does he take people from death to life, from darkness to light, from hell to heaven? Does the gospel work? Are we not living proof? All of us sitting here of the transforming power of the gospel? That's what Jesus is saying. Give it enough time, and the truth will become evident. So you can reject it all you want. You can live in unbelief all you want. You can reject the messenger. You can say, I don't like the way they deliver that truth. That's fine, but you have to understand that you give it enough time, the truth's going to become evident, and this way will be shown to be the true way. Just wait till the end, Jesus says. And this way will be proven right. So you see what Jesus is doing. He's challenging that generation. He's telling them, you're rejecting us on the basis of our delivery, and you must understand that we're bringing to you the gospel, the message that transforms lives. And yet they met with great resistance to the point that the kingdom had to have been put on hold. The same thing happens today. And yet I promise you that wisdom will be vindicated by her deeds. And I promise you the way of Christ will be proven to be the one right way. You can try other ways, you can try other methods, you can try other religions, but I guarantee you that in the end, Christ triumphs. And if you are with him, you will be on the winning side. He will take you to heaven, you will know the joy of being with Christ, your eternity will be secure, there will be no condemnation for you, and if you're here sitting today, you know that's true, and you can't ever go back. Some of you have friends and family that refuse to believe. Some of you have been praying for a husband or a wife or a child or a brother or a sister or a parent for 10 years, 20 years. I know some of you have been praying for a spouse for 30 or 40 years. And you have been maligned and you have been mistreated and you've been hated perhaps, and you need to know you're just the messenger. So you keep praying. And you keep graciously sharing Christ. And you keep appealing to them. And you don't grow weary. And you don't throw in the towel. And you don't falter, because this message is the true message. And if you're here today and you're still one of these people who's critical of Christ, and you're critical of the gospel, and you're critical of Christianity, and you find fault with people who deliver that message to you, you have to understand that in the end, you're going to be proven to be wrong. And I say that with all love in my heart towards you. It's not really about the messenger. It's about the message. And you must humble your heart. You must receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. You must embrace him and receive him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and know the joy that comes with seeing with open eyes for the first time. Do you see how Jesus diagnoses our generation? Do you see how he cuts through all of what's going on in the hearts of the people in your life? And do you see how he gets to the core and he shows us it's not the messenger, it's the one who's delivering the truth, and it's the truth they don't want? So find courage and be faithful and let the Lord change hearts. Father, we need to hear this. And we need to hear this because sometimes if we confess, we grow weary. We grow weary of the opposition. We grow weary of the rejection. We grow weary of the fight. Sometimes we wonder if maybe we have the problem. Sometimes we wonder if perhaps we've missed something. And Lord, here we have such a clear description of the fact that it's not the messenger, it's the message that divides. And so, Lord, if there's any here this morning who are still on the fence, still critical of Christ, still critical of Christianity, Lord, do a work in their hearts, open their eyes, replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And Lord, for those of us who are in relationships with people who do not know you and continue in unbelief and continue to reject the gospel, Lord, let us not grow weary. Let us be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. For the glory of Christ, and we pray that you draw many to yourself for their good and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.